Well, without further ado, if you would, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we come to a very brief and yet potent passage. Just two verses that we're going to be looking at this afternoon, verses 16 and 17. And they're weighty for us to consider. And will certainly provide opportunity for us to do some heart searching as we come to these verses. And none of us is exempt from the heart searching that needs to take place on account of what is said in these verses. And so we're going to pray that the Lord would work in our hearts and that this might be a renewing time for us. We know that sometimes to grow in Christ, we must hear news from His Word that challenges us, that convicts us, that exposes our sinfulness, and that can be initially uncomfortable, but because of Christ and the gospel and what He's accomplished for us upon the cross, we know that when there's something to be acknowledged, we merely need to confess it as sin and ask for the Lord's forgiveness. And so with that, let's read these two verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, by the Holy Spirit of God, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Really, throughout the centuries, many attacks have come upon the believing community from those outside of the church, whether it's persecution in the form of the destruction of church buildings, the attacks which may come from the government, attacks from the culture, and even attacks which could result in martyrdom. Attacks from those outside of the church is nothing new. And as destructive as any one of those attacks may be, there yet remains something even more destructive to a local church. It's the attacks which come from within. There may be nothing more destructive than that which results from division within a local church. In fact, a case could be made that when persecution does come to the church in any land, it actually functions for its benefit and actually strengthens the body and brings that body closer together. There's so many examples of that throughout history, but division that takes place from within a local church, that is the far more destructive thing. And that notion really brings Paul to a dire warning. And really you could sum up his warning just like this: destroy the church and God will destroy you. I think it's safe to say that God hates division. And an obvious reason for why that's so is because division is completely antithetical to who He is in Himself. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is completely unified. There isn't even a hint of division among them. And each one of us who is in Christ is moving toward eternity where we will dwell in perfect unity as well. And since we've been joined to Christ, having the Spirit of God within us, such that it can be said that each person of the Trinity is in us, God would have us strive to make the unity which will be ours in eternity to be a reality here and now. All the way back to chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul has either been directly or indirectly confronting the division which existed in the church at Corinth from chapter 1 and verse 18 to the end of chapter 2. He was confronting it in a more indirect way, demonstrating that the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man are incompatible, strongly suggesting that issue lay at the root of the problem that was in Corinth. Then in chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1, Paul picked up the matter of division in a more direct way, pointing out that they had become spiritually stunted, that they were fleshly, that their fellowship was characterized by jealousy and strife, and that they were walking as though they had not received the Spirit of God. From there, he sought to correct their thinking about preachers and their preaching because their division revolved around claiming to be of one preacher over another, teaching them that the preacher is merely a vessel or conduit through which God works. that the preacher is expendable, that he's replaceable, that they're entirely dependent upon God, and that God is the only one who is indispensable in the equation bringing about the growth and the flourishing of a local church. And then, as we saw last time, Paul established that the foundation of any local church is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The foundation, what makes a local church, is the reality that the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached in that place, and that that truth and reality concerning Christ is the foundation upon which the whole building is being built. And so he addresses that in verses 10 through 15, and there he's really addressing the entire congregation as he seeks to continue to explain to them where their thinking has gone wrong and what has led them into the division that was taking place among them. In verses 10 to 15, Paul was describing the church as a building and each pastor as a builder, that each pastor must be careful how he builds, that each one's work will be tested by fire, and that only that which passes the test will have proven to be of any worth or value. It was really a call to build according to the divine architect, God Himself, in recognition that at the end of the day, the one whose praise ultimately matters is God Himself. And so again, Paul has been dealing with this matter of division, whether indirectly or in more recent verses directly here in 1 Corinthians. And now, what seems like a rather abrupt fashion, Paul brings the issue of the division within the church at Corinth to an arresting climax. And he's, again, dealing with the entire congregation. And he says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. It's really a shocking warning. It may be some of the strongest language we have in the New Testament. And many of the commentators commenting on this portion of 1 Corinthians see these two verses as really shaping the thrust of the entire epistle. They see these verses as being fundamental to what Paul is trying to say to those in Corinth. And in the midst of that warning, as he writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he provides some amazing teaching concerning the nature of the church. He describes the church, as you know and have seen already, as the temple of God, the place where the Spirit of God dwells. And it becomes that truth that is the ground upon which the warning is given. And so as we come to this passage and as we consider the potency of these two verses, and as we search our hearts and reflect on our own conduct, we're going to come to this passage with three headings in view, and we'll just work through them consecutively. The first heading that I want you to see here in this verse is the chiding question. And this comes in verse 16. This is the chiding question. And Paul says there, as you see, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, this question here that Paul is asking, do you not know? It is a chiding question. He is chiding them. This is a rebuke that is given to the Corinthians. The Corinthians prided themselves on their knowledge and on their wisdom. They had become arrogant, and Paul is here coming to them and saying, this is fundamental. Do you not know this? If you have breath, you know this. You ought to know this. And what Paul is wanting to convey to them is that you have not taken these truths which you ought to know and appropriated the implications of them for your fellowship. It's interesting. This is different than the way Paul used a similar phrase in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, the tone is different. There he says, for you yourselves know, or even as you know. Here he's saying, do you not know? And it's interesting because Paul uses this no less than 10 times in this epistle. No less than 10 times does Paul say to the Corinthians, do you not know? And I want to just look at them briefly. The next one comes in chapter 5 in verse 6. In chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Then you see it in chapter 6 and verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He says it again in verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? He says it in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Then in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? He uses it again in chapter 9, chapter 9 and verse 13, where he says, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And then in verse 24, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? See, Paul is continually chiding them, rebuking them for either not knowing what they ought to have known or for not appropriating what they know and allowing that to shape and govern their conduct and even their fellowship. And so Paul begins with a chiding question. Do you not know? Chiding them for their failure to recognize the truth he's about to lay before them. And then he says, that you. Now look at that. Do you not know that you? And stop there. The you here is plural. So what Paul is about to say isn't dealing with the individual believers in Corinth. He's dealing with the entire congregation. And this is important because it's different than what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where he says that the individual Christian is a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in us, that our bodies are temples. That's not what Paul is emphasizing here. He is addressing the reality that when the believing community gathers, as you'll see, it collectively becomes a temple of God. And so he says, do you not know that you, and then look, are a temple of God? Now that would have been an amazing statement. Because if you consider the temple of Solomon, for example, and how massive and glorious that edifice would have been, and even the temple that existed prior to 70 AD, all of these things were monumental edifices in that time. And here Paul is referring to the Corinthians who dwell in house churches and really have nothing outwardly that would commend them to anyone. And he's saying, you are a temple of God. And really the temple word that's being used here, the word that's being used and rendered temple refers to the sanctuary. This is really referring to the place where the deity would dwell if you were. And if you think of even the it being the place where the glory of God would dwell. And really this temple imagery is seen in other places. In fact, Pastor Mike has addressed one of the key passages that deals with this in Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to turn there. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is really unpacking the same reality and describing very similar things to what we're seeing in context in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so in chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then note this, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Paul here is addressing how even the congregation in Ephesus was a temple, a building that was being built together into a temple in the Lord, and that that would be the place where the Spirit of God would dwell. You see it again in 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. This idea of the believing community as being the temple, and certainly this is true on a universal level, but if it's true universally, it's also true locally, as we can clearly see in 1 Corinthians 3. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we see this, in coming to him as to a living stone, there we have the Lord Jesus Christ as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, so we too are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This whole notion of the believing community, the local gathering of the saints as a temple of God is replete throughout the New Testament. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians for one last look. We see another example of this reference to the church as the temple of God in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. We see another searching question of Paul here where he says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Again there, Paul dealing with this reality of the believing community in any local area as a temple of God. And so Paul is saying that the believing community, and he's speaking here to the community in Corinth, that they are a temple of God. And then know what it says back in 1 Corinthians 3:16, the rest of the verse, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Again, not referring to the reality that the Spirit of God indwells each individual believer. This is referring to a corporate reality. In fact, this could possibly be rendered dwells among you or in your midst. See, Paul is saying that when we as the believing community here at Grace Life Church gather to worship God through Jesus Christ and glory in the Spirit of God, that when we do so, the Spirit of God dwells in our midst. He is present. And because he is here and because he is present and because we are a building that is being built up into a holy temple in the Lord, this is a temple of God. And what that should really do is just work to elevate the gathering of the saints, to elevate who we are to one another, who we are in the sight of God. And as we come to a truth like this, and as we consider this reality that we are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in us, or is among us, it gives us an opportunity for us to just consider our conduct and to consider how it is that we have treated the gathering of the saints. And really, as we come to some of these heart-searching questions that we'll look at here, it's true that none of us is exempt from these things. It's true that none of us can say that we have fulfilled all that God has required of us in being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, but each one of us needs to evaluate this in light of the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and before our God and Father. And so what's an implication that we can draw from this reality that we are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in our midst? Well, I think this is one. For us to conduct ourselves within the believing community, the very temple of God, in such a way so as to harm, discredit, undermine, or damage the work of the Spirit in that place is to short-circuit his ministry in our own lives. I mean, if this is the temple of God, and if the Spirit of God dwells in our midst, and if he is working actively in this time to build up his people and build up his church, for us to treat what he is doing or to treat the temple itself as unholy is going to short circuit his work in our lives. I want you to dwell on that for a moment. I want you to consider a few things even as you do so. How are you doing spiritually? Are you growing in Christ? Do you find yourself exhilarated to be in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you struggling? Struggling even to hear God's word when we gather. Struggling with besetting sin in your life. A fair question for us to ask if that's the case is it possible that we're merely reaping what we've sown? That we haven't treated the gathering of the saints, the temple of God, as holy, and therefore we have undermined the very work of the Spirit of God in our lives such that we are not thriving spiritually? You know, an easy way for us to test whether or not we've short-circuited the work of the Spirit in our lives is by the fruit of the Spirit. It should be obvious that those who are divisive, those who are critical, those who are angry without exception show themselves wanting of the fruit of the Spirit. There's inevitably and invariably a lack of love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in their lives. In fact, the fruit test is the best test of whether or not something is a true work of the Spirit of God. See, oftentimes a critical spirit can come off as wise and discerning when in reality it's just the opposite. And the most obvious proof test is the fruit of the Spirit. And since fruit is singular, it's singular fruit, not plural fruits. To be deficient in any one virtue of the fruit of the Spirit is to be deficient in the whole. And while it may be possible to counterfeit certain virtues found in the fruit of the Spirit, it's impossible to counterfeit the whole. While it may be possible to counterfeit some virtue within the fruit of the Spirit so it would look like the Spirit of God is the one working there, you cannot counterfeit the whole. And so it's ultimately a call for each one of us to look at our own lives and to even consider the lives of others, that whenever someone might come to us in the name of wisdom and bring something to us which is ultimately harmful to the temple of God, almost assuredly we will see a lack of fruit in their lives. Again, I think it's worth asking some searching questions. I think all of us need to consider these things, recognizing that even as we gather here, because we are the redeemed and because the Spirit of God dwells in our midst, this is holy ground. And so I want to take you through some questions just to search your own heart and to consider some of these things in light of the truth we see in verse 16. First question is this: have I been treating this congregation as a temple of God? Have I been treating this congregation as a temple of God, the place where the Spirit of God dwells? Am I involved in building this church up, or instead am I involved in tearing it down? Am I harboring a critical spirit toward this church? And it's important to understand the leadership is as much a member of the body as anybody else, just with a different calling and a different set of gifts and a different responsibility. We're a part of the congregation as well. Am I harboring a critical spirit toward this church? Have I in any way contributed to division? Have I in any way sown strife among brothers or sisters? I'm reminded of Proverbs 6 at this point. You can turn to Proverbs 6 if you want. There's a portion in Proverbs 6 where the Lord lays out things he hates. In Proverbs 6 and verse 16, he says there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Verse 17 says, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and notice lastly, and one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates that. It's an abomination to him. Have I in any way sown strife among brothers and sisters? Have I in any way undermined the work of the Spirit in the lives of others? Obviously, when we come for the preaching of God's word, the Spirit of God is working as the word is preached to testify that the things that are being preached are true. And for some, they're going to sit under the preaching of God's word and they're going to hear the truth of God's word and be convicted that what's been preached is true. Do you undermine that? When someone hears a sermon and sees a text and has clarity, do you come alongside them and undermine the truth that they have come to be convinced of. Here's another question. Have I in any way undermined the ability of the pastors of this church to shepherd the flock which has been entrusted to them? I think that's significant. Have I in any way undermined the ability of the pastors of this church to shepherd the flock which has been entrusted to them? And I realize these questions are heart-searching, and it's not my desire to hurt anyone, just to have you consider these things. One last question for you. Have I in any way disguised or cloaked gossip and slander and so-called concerns? Have I in any way disguised or cloaked gossip and slander and so-called concerns? These are weighty questions for us to consider, weighty things to consider in light of the truth that Paul has laid out in verse 16, that we are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in our midst. Here's one of the challenges I think we may have at Grace Life Church. One of the challenges is that many of us have left other churches, and many of us have left churches that we were critical of. And we may have been right in some way for being critical of those churches, because we may have looked at the ministry of those churches and have identified very clearly that they were lacking in the word of God and not doing ministry faithfully. And so what we did is we rightfully left that local church because we realized that we couldn't be an effective member of that body. And we've come now to Grace Life Church, and we've brought that critical heart with us. And then once the honeymoon ends, that critical heart has never really been dealt with and never really been addressed, and that critical heart remains. And in any church, you're going to have imperfections. In any church, you're going to have things that aren't quite what they need to be, and we're a work in progress. And if that critical heart is left unchecked and the honeymoon ends, all of a sudden that critical heart begins to express itself towards this local body. And what we can derive from that is the reality that leaving a local church isn't ultimately going to resolve anything. There are times when it's necessary to do that. But if we leave and our heart is not right, we're just bringing that heart that's not right to that fellowship. And at some point in time, that heart that's not right in that fellowship is going to ultimately express itself there as well. And there may be a honeymoon in that new local church, and there may be a season where you're loving and enjoying that ministry. But at some point in time, inevitably, you're going to come in contact with something you disagree with or something that you don't like. And then one's going to build upon another and then upon another and then upon another, and you're back to where you began. And so Paul asks a chiding question, and he's chiding the Corinthians, and he's saying, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And he's saying, you should know this. You should know that you are a temple of God, and it's so abundantly clear as I evaluate your fellowship, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, that you have not taken the truth and the reality that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in your midst and applied that to your fellowship. And as a result, you're at risk of desecrating the temple of God, treating the gathering of the saints as common, profaning it, rendering it unholy. And with that in view, Paul just comes to this calamitous warning. This calamitous warning, which comes in verse 17. And really, this is a difficult statement to parse out, because you come to this statement and you wanna put your soteriological systematic lenses on, which just means, for those of you who don't know, that you want to take your doctrines of salvation and you want to put those lenses on and run that through this statement. Because when you look at the statement of this verse, you can't see this ever being true of a believer. How could God ever speak like this about a true Christian? And yet there needs to be some tension here. And that's why it's difficult to parse out. We're going to have to be content with a little bit of tension here, and that tension will facilitate the warning of this verse coming to bear upon every one of us. If we just come to this verse and we conclude that this cannot be talking about a believer, then we're not going to feel the burden of the verse upon ourselves, the warning. And so look at the beginning of verse 17. It says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. If any man leaves this rather open-ended, you would think that, again, in light of the consequence, this could not be referring to a believer. But having said that, in light of the fact that this is an attack that's taking place from within the church at Corinth, it must refer to someone claiming the name of Christ. And if he or she is having any measure of success in destroying the church in Corinth, then the believing community must think they're a believer. Otherwise, no one would be listening to them. So when Paul says this, he is saying this to the congregation in Corinth, and it applies across the board. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. The word there, destroys the temple of God, is in the present tense. It's not describing a completed action. It's describing an action in progress. It could be rendered, is destroying. If any man is destroying the temple of God, God will destroy him. To destroy means to ruin, to corrupt, or spoil. One lexicon says to cause harm to in a physical manner or in outward circumstances. The idea here must be to bring a local church to its ruin, to purposefully and intentionally seek the destruction of a local congregation by sowing discord, stirring up dissension, employing gossip and slander, creating doubt, undermining the ministry, using false accusations, rallying people around their cause. In theory, it could even involve using the truth to inflict harm. Again, in essence, this is attempting to desecrate the temple of God. And some will say that local churches can be destroyed. While we know from Matthew 16, Jesus says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. I'm not a church historian, so I can't lean on that wealth of knowledge, but it could be that a local church could be destroyed, that it could be brought to destruction and brought to ruin, even though the believers of that congregation would carry on and gather elsewhere. And when it says there, God will destroy him, it's a future tense. And the fact that its future could point to eternal destruction, which of course is reserved for the unsaved alone. And yet we know from this epistle that there were some that were coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. There was division wrapped up all around. They're coming together to the Lord's Supper. And Paul says that some were even asleep, which was a euphemism for death, that there were some that God took their lives because of the way they were coming to the Lord's Supper. So it's a strong warning. You know, you come to this verse and it's difficult to parse out, and we could conclude that this could never be described of a true believer. But all I know is when I look at the warning of the verse, I want to get as far away from anything that would bring destruction to the local church as possible. The reality is this: Satan is the capital D destroyer and is involved in every destruction of a local church. And we do know that God will destroy him. He will be utterly destroyed in the lake of fire. He then is the prototype of who this passage is describing. But even as we say that, and even as we consider this, I think it's helpful for us to consider, what if I'm right, though? I mean, let's just be honest for a moment. What if I'm right? What if the things that I believe to be true are right? What if the issues that I'm convinced of are right? What if I'm right? Am I not justified if I'm right to work in a way that would bring discord to a local church? Well, let me answer a question with a question. Should we ever conduct ourselves in a manner consistent with the character of Satan, even when we're right? Do you think Satan cares whether or not we're right if our conduct is producing division within our church? Again, I don't think Satan could care any less about whether we're right. If what we're doing is sowing discord and dissension in the context of a local church, I think Satan loves that, delights in that. His delight is in seeing discord, dissension, division, and wants nothing more than to accomplish the destruction of a local church. And so even if you believe you're justified, you should never want to conduct yourself in a manner consistent with the will and character of Satan. And it would seem that Satan will work within some in a local church to convince them that acting in a manner that is consistent with his agenda is wise, while obeying the basic commands of Scripture is foolish. Even convincing us that obeying the commands of Scripture would actually be to our detriment. In fact, that's what he did in the garden, wasn't it? Did the same thing in the garden with Eve. Convinced Eve that God had lied to her and that obeying the command, the prohibition that was given to them would have been to her detriment. And this is something else for us to consider as well. What each one of us does on its own doesn't necessarily take into account its effect or how Satan will use that particular action within the larger whole. Like, I'll say it differently. We might evaluate something we've done as something or something we've said as being rather benign without giving due consideration to its broader consequences. And inadvertently, we can be instrumental in sowing discord without even realizing it or intending to. Really, it's a failure to be careful with the temple of God. I think we underestimate our enemy and the way he works within our fellowship. I think we underestimate how committed he is to tearing us down. I think we underestimate how he can even use us as individuals for that purpose. And we don't typically have a hard time understanding that Satan can use others for his purpose. And you may even look at some of what's taken place at Grace Life Church and think that Satan is using particular people for his purpose. The reality is that he can use any one of us for his purpose. And so we underestimate his ability to exercise influence over us. Turn to Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. I just want you to see very clearly that Satan can exercise influence over a believer. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, Paul says this: be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 27 says, and do not give the devil an opportunity. The implication is that should we allow the sun to go down on our anger, should we allow anger to go unchecked in our hearts, we then become more susceptible to the influence of Satan on our behavior and conduct. And no doubt that's why Paul in chapter 6 of the same epistle went into this whole issue of the armor of God. And really pointed out that our struggle, even as a local church, is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against one another. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 6 and verse 12. We're in a spiritual war. And as a local church, we have taken a strong stand on the word of God. We have taken a strong stand on the truth. Satan is going to mark our church out in a unique way to destroy and bring havoc to the ministry so that we're so focused on ourselves and not able to then carry out the Great Commission and not able even to thrive in our own context as we embrace the work of the Spirit in our midst. So Paul gives just a shocking warning, a calamitous warning. Destroy the church of God and God will destroy you. And we want to bear the weight of that, the warning of that. And then Paul gives a compelling reason. This is the third heading, compelling reason for the warning. He says in the rest of verse 17 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. He's saying there, the temple of God is set apart, that it's sacred. He's saying that the believing community, the gathering of the saints is a holy thing. And if it's holy, it's because God has set us apart. He has declared us holy. And then look what Paul says there. And notice, this is to the church at Corinth, and that is what you are. Even the church at Corinth, with all of her issues, with all of her troubles, with all of the sin that was running amok in their fellowship, their congregation, Paul doesn't even bat an eye and says, and that is what you are, refers to the Corinthian church. And we're so thankful that he would say this about the Corinthian church, because we might have questioned it otherwise. And then the Corinthian church becomes sort of the backdrop. I mean, if the Corinthian church is declared holy by the Apostle Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, then surely we are too. We can embrace this wonderful statement that we are the temple of God and that we are holy. Because what makes a local church sacred isn't the state the church is in. Rather, it's that God himself has graciously set it apart. The most glorious truth of God's word is that our being holy isn't first and foremost dependent on the lives we live, but upon the finished work of Christ and the gracious act of God in declaring us to be so. Listen, where the gospel is preached, where believers gather to worship God in the Spirit of God, where Christ is proclaimed as Lord, and where the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism are administered, that is a holy temple to the Lord. And so this is the encouraging part of this, these two verses, that we're holy. Grace Life Church, you are holy. We are holy. This is a believing community. The Spirit of God dwells in our midst. This is a place where the Lord Jesus Christ is heralded. His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, that he is the only way of salvation. This is a place where the Word of God is preached, where the Lordship of Christ over all things is heralded. This is a place where we come together for the one another's and the building up of the body of Christ. This is where we grow in likeness to Christ and serve one another for the greater good of the body, that we would then radiate the glory of God, put his manifold wisdom on display, and even labor with him in the Great Commission as we preach the gospel and Lord willing, see other people come to Christ. We ought to love this place. We ought to love one another. We ought to be so committed to each other. We ought to pray for one another. And when there are issues in any family, there are going to be issues. There's always a good and godly way to address those issues. There's always a good and godly way to work those things out. And so I encourage you, if you call Grace Life Church home, this is a holy temple in the Lord. This is a place where the Spirit of God dwells. This is holy ground, and we ought to love one another and serve one another and be devoted to each other and committed to one another in the building up of each other. That we would evermore become what we ought to be. Really, it's a sobering thing, even to stand before you and to preach the content of these verses is a difficult thing for me to do. But maybe the Lord would just work in our hearts. Maybe the Lord, by his Spirit, would work in each one of us, and that maybe we as a local church might come out of this moment together different and changed and truly renewed within us to want to love one another and serve one another. And I realize that as we have asked the questions that we have, there could be some conviction. There may be a sense of error. You may be convicted over sin. And you're saying, Pastor James, what do I do? Well, first of all, take the human vessel out of the way. If you're sensing any level of conviction, let it be between you and the Lord. The Spirit of God is in you. It's between you and the Lord. Take me out of the way. And if there's sin there, confess your sin. confess it to the Lord. Just even now, just confess your sin. Confess where your conviction is and turn from it. By turning from it, you want to come to a place where you're ready to put that to death and put it to death, every expression of it. Work things out first and foremost between you and the Lord. And then from there, confess your sin to those who you've spoken to. If you've spoken to other people, go to them and acknowledge that you've sinned. Humble yourself and show them that you realize that you've erred in your way. Maybe they don't even have the same conviction as you do. That doesn't matter. Just go to them and acknowledge your sin and go to those who it's impacted and seek their forgiveness. And then if you've been a part of it, call others to do the same. If you know there are others who have been violating the reality that we are a holy temple in the Lord, go to those people and say, you know what, we've had conversations and you've participated in them and it's just not been right and we need to make that right. And then once you've done that, strive for unity. Strive for the unity of our church. We know we're not going to agree on everything. That's why in Ephesians 4, Paul says, tolerate one another. Why would you ever have to tolerate someone? You have to tolerate those you don't agree with. And so we're to tolerate one another. After you've done that work to hold together the unity of our church, to love one another. You know, it's amazing as you think about the season that we've gone through as a local church, and I realize that this is a rather raw moment, and there's a real sense in which we want to put the past in the past and forget what lies behind and press on to lay hold of that which lies ahead. And just because of where we are in 1 Corinthians, and that's the providence of God, we still have probably a couple of more passages to be helping us to search our hearts and make sure that when we leave West Meadows and we transition into a new facility, we can truly have a new beginning and truly leave things in the past and move forward. But we need to get better at this. I mean, really, I think the test of, one of the tests anyway, of a healthy congregation is how do they handle strife in the body? How do they handle difficulty? And I think we've been humbled as a local church. I really do. I think some of us think that because our theology is reasonably sound and because we have the doctrines of grace or whatever it is, that we're a mature believing community. I think we're not as mature as we think we are. I think the Lord has truly humbled us over the last number of months to show us really where we're at. And I think that's a good thing. I think if we would embrace that, we would be better off for it. We want to grow in this. We want to have a unity that is palpable. We want to fight to be unified and committed to one another. We want to have our conversations be edifying and uplifting. We want to have conversations that we could have if other people were present. And I think it's totally appropriate for us to consider this because God has a high view of his church. None of us thinks as highly of the bride of Christ as God himself. None of us thinks as highly of the bride of Christ as the one who gave himself up for her. And we ought to strive to love the church like Christ does. And the only church we have any opportunity to love is the one that we're a part of. We're not talking about loving the universal church you can't see. We're talking about loving the people that you're with, the people in the pew next to you, loving this people here present today. And so if you would, I want you to bow in prayer. And I really want you to consider the things that we've looked at in this passage. I really want you to take me out of the way. Each one of us needs to consider these things. Each one of us needs to evaluate our lives and our conduct and what we've done and what we've said. And if you know that you have fallen short in the area of preserving the unity of this church, if you have fallen short in the area of treating this as a temple of God, as holy in the Lord, then would you not acknowledge that to the Lord even now? Would you not confess that and humble yourself before him and even before your brethren and acknowledge your sin? Father, we just thank you for your kindness and your mercy toward us. We look at the verses that we've seen and we know not one of us can stand on our own in your presence on the basis of the truth of this passage. Not one of us can say that we have been as diligent as we ought to be in preserving the unity of this church. Not one of us can claim that we have treated this local gathering of believers as holy. Each one of us has fallen short, Father God. All of us have fallen short, and help us, we pray, to now confess our sin and to ask for your forgiveness. And may your Spirit work in our hearts, that it wouldn't be some sort of emotional, contrived thing, but a true work of your Spirit, where there's a true change in our mind and disposition toward this people of God. And Father, we just pray that you would work among us, that you bring healing to our fellowship, healing to our body, and that we would be able to move forward together, arm in arm, living for your honor, living for your glory, living for the common good of the body, the building up of the body of Christ. And Lord, that we might be useful to you in the Great Commission. We pray that you'd forgive us, Lord. We thank you that you have humbled us as you have and have showed us where we are, and that there's so much room for spiritual growth. And we pray, Father God, that you would work in us and among us and accomplish that work. We love you and we praise you. We thank you in your Son's name. Amen.